So our title for today's lesson is Sacrifice, Sanctity, and Life to God, the True and Living God. What we have read and will prayerfully come to understand is that our restoration with God had to come via blood, and that blood will indeed be our lifeline in more ways than one. Life itself, we know it, is a gift, and that gift can only be provided by God. In many cases, unfortunately, this gift is looked at as a curse and has caused man to greatly err on what life is in the first place. And perhaps because of the lack of the atoning blood due to the ultimate sacrifice by the sanctified blood of the Lamb of God that brings life to God, many may never obtain the beauty of life itself. And I must warn you, during this teaching, there'll be some twists and turns, however, always from a biblical perspective. In the verses of our text, we have the ordained process in relation to the blood sacrifices, the restrictions that surround it, demonstrating the sanctity of the blood, and the reason as to why it will be conducted by the atoning power of the blood. So, with the Lord's permission, we will look into this from a few perspectives. First, from the literal standpoint in regard to what the scriptures are speaking of when the Lord spoke those words. Secondly, we will look at the current applications as it pertains to the church and our Christian walk. Then, we'll examine verse 11 from the physical perspective by asking and answering by the scriptures the question, what is life to God? And finally, we'll review the eternal implications of what all this means in hopes of the spiritual sense that we will see that no matter what you do or how you attempt to draw the conclusion, everything in the scriptures always points back to Jesus Christ. And with that said, verse 6 of our text, as the word of God reads, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord." So one thing that we need to understand is that the law in regards to the sacrifices that would be made by the children of Israel by the priest at the door of the tabernacle with the blood of bulls and the oxes and goats had already been given. That order had been given. In addition, in times past, what was happening was people were able to build altars and sacrifice to the Lord wherever they chose. You can see that from Abraham and also captured in the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 5. So here in chapter 17 of verse 6 of our text, God is giving specific directions as to the conduct of these sacrifices because of what it led the people to do when they did it on their own. First of all, notice, not one of these sacrifices could be given now by anybody else but the priest. The priests were in charge. The priests were acting as a mediator for the children of Israel. Nevertheless, these priests also had to give sacrifices as well. They were not exempt from this. We should understand that our Jesus is the high priest. Jesus Christ is the most decorated priest, and there is nothing that anyone or any sect can do about that. Sadly, there are many religious orders that believe that their religious leaders are next in line to the true and living God. Hearing comments like that is more than troubling, especially when they claim it under the banner of Christianity. I pray for those people and those that are being led astray by those people. It's crystal clear what the scriptures say. In addition to being our high priest, Jesus is the ultimate mediator, one who is in consistent and constant communion, intercession on our behalf, so that we may never stand accused. Never. Our high priest our mediator, Jesus Christ. And to bring this point home, if you would, I would ask that you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7. I think this spells it out clearly for all of us. And the Word of God reads, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever,' according to the order of Melchizedek," which is a study within itself. Verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Verse 23, "Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Verse 25, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them." Verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Verse 27, "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did once for all when he offered up himself." And verse 28, "For the law appoints a high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." So you can call on whatever earthly priest you choose, or any man or woman of any religious order or any denomination, but the Bible tells me that there is one high priest and mediator in whom I must call upon, and that is Jesus Christ. There's no one else. I confess to him, I am saved through him, and live by him. Who else do I need, and who else do you need? I will also add that the priests did not just perform this function in the tabernacle, they did it also when the temple was built as well. And as alluded to, the main reason for this, of having the priest of doing the sacrifices, was to prevent the people from becoming their own priest. God knew if they were left to their own devices that they would revert back to worshiping demons and idols, as captured in verse 7 of our text. "They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they played the harlot. This shall be a statute for them throughout their generations." These sacrifices that were given to the Lord were not just some, "Here you go. Here you go, I'm done, thank you so much, next." That's not how it was. The blood that was shed was taken very serious by God. And we need to really understand that. He did not accept them sacrificing to idols or demons, and neither does our God today accept us playing the harlot with other doctrine, believing in false gods, or mixing the pureness of Christianity with something else. Think about it. Every false god represents Satan. I hope everyone understands that. Every false god represents Satan. Every false religion represents Satan and is rebelling against the truth. And every denomination that denies the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ is of Satan. And this is what happens when you choose to become your own priest and do what you want to do. When we combine verses 6 and 7, this is a valuable lesson for the church. Valuable lesson for everyone in here. including me. For the fear that we begin to worship out of sync with our Lord. Remember, he's our high priest and mediator and head of the church. So a lot of people want to become their own priest and remove themselves from the body of Christ. Problem. Jesus is the head of the church. We need to be a part of the church. And I'm not speaking about the buildings, because there are several buildings that call themselves churches that have no communion with Jesus Christ at all. And some of you have sought those out, looking for a place of home to call your church, and you go inside, and you can tell which ones they are. When you go there, you either leave so confident in yourself, I am ready, and you go out in the world and get beat down, because there's no spirit behind it, nor in front of it, nor walking with you. It's just you. Or you go there and you feel so drained because there's no life inside the church. I'm not speaking of those churches. Those are social gatherings. I'm speaking of the church that follows Christ, which is evident by the love for one another, a non-compromising gospel of the kingdom, entire Bible teachers and preachers, and the good fruits that are brought forth from the good God in whom we serve. That's the church. That's the church. As stated before, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we're the body of Christ. So you can't separate Jesus from the church. So if we're removing ourselves and running off and doing our own thing, we're making a big mistake. It is a dangerous journey, as it is written. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Proverbs 18 and 1. This is what happens. We all need the church. No matter how learned we think we are, we need the church. We should never allow what happens to isolate us as Christians. Start a Bible study if you're dissatisfied with some of the learning going on. Seek a position of teaching and utilize all the learnedness you have to lead God's people. Join a body of believers online. Join an online church. But whatever you do, don't become a lone wolf Christian. Not to say that we don't need alone time with the Lord, because we do. Absolutely. But how often do we become alone and start coming up with our own doctrine? We don't need to be a part of groupthink either. We should have our own minds. But we shouldn't be alone in the faith. You know how it goes when people go alone in the faith? You see them later on and they're like, you're like, hey, what's going on? Like, well, I've had a revelation. You're like, really? Oh, yeah. Yeah, church is secondary. I've got it figured out. In fact, I'm Jesus. Where'd you come up with that? But that's what happens. Really, that's how cults are formed. Typically, you get a lone wolf out there and they just get isolated to themselves and become something else. Or perhaps some of the best Bible minds go by themselves and become atheists. Sadly, the church sometimes is responsible in some ways because of the lack of teaching and preaching that we have in the church. People come in and say, what are you talking about? I could do it on my own. And they run. But more often than not, it's because of the rebuke that those sound teachers give, or the church itself, which are warranted. Feelings get hurt despite the fact that you need that rebuke. I need a rebuke. We're supposed to. We are all children required of correction. In fact, the Proverbs would also say, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So how much more shame left to ourselves as Christians, isolated, will we bring to our Heavenly Father? If you ever see me walking alone in the faith, claiming to be, hey, I'm good to go, do whatever it takes to beat me, smack, whatever it takes to bring me back to my first love. And this verse is not a stretch by any means, because we're all not just children, but children of the Lord. The Proverbs continue to say, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." Verse 12, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." As discussed, many people run from the church because of those corrections. "Hey, you're wrong." Or whatever they may follow. It's not a reason to run. Accept it. I know this firsthand. And I will tell you, the truth hurts sometimes. It cuts deep. But the truth is the truth. Tell me the truth. The good news is that all the chastening that comes from God's word completely heals itself with God's word. That's the beauty of it. I would always rather be corrected by the body of believers, by the church, by God, who is full of mercy and grace, than to be corrected by the world, who is full of hate. King David clearly understood this. Remember the story? He was faced with making decisions on what punishment he would accept because of him censoring the people, disobeying God. So captured in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David was given three choices of punishment. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being defeated by his enemies, or 3 days of the angel of the Lord destroying the land. Now, the time is not what's to look at. Oh, it was 3 years or 3 months and 3 days. Come on, No, who though? The angel of the Lord. Who's more powerful? The angel of the Lord is more powerful. 3 days, 1 second is enough to destroy everything by the angel of the Lord. But David wisely chose the angel of the Lord to correct him. David would say these words captured in verse 13 of that chapter. "Please, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." Man could care less about you or me. Unless it fits their agenda or motives. Man could care less. So I want the Lord to correct me, and I pray that you want him to correct you as well, even if that comes by the way of anyone in the body of Christ. An isolated Christian is easy prey for the enemy. And God forbid that he removes his hand of protection and allows the world to correct any of us. So let's be mindful of that. Continuing on to verses 8 and 9 of our text. "Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people." Now, verses 8 and 9 are self-explanatory and in concert with the preceding verses, with the addition of adding the strangers that sojourn with the Israelites. And it's because of disobedience. God would not tolerate the vain shedding of blood. It had to be done in the way that he said. It's also interesting to note that not only were animals used as sacrifices because of God's love for us, instead of us being the sacrifice, but because our blood is contaminated with evil. Sacrificing us means nothing. Animals are corrupted because of the fall of man. But animals don't sin. They may make you upset. "Spike, sit down." But he's not sinning. They're corrupted because of the fall of man. They were not responsible for the fall of man, despite what agent was utilized. And even with that, the blood of animals was not enough. It was only a band-aid until the Messiah would come. So this bloodshed to be done was to set the people apart, showing that they were a sanctified nation. Every other nation around them were doing abominable acts. The people of Israel were to make a public sacrifice to show their allegiance with God and their faith in the true and living God. So these are critical for the church as well. Our application is simple. For the church, we don't bring sacrifices to this door. We don't have animals that we bring up. But we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So the word of God reads, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is only reasonable. We're the sacrifice, a living one. One commentator will write these words, those who have presented their bodies to God as a sacrifice belong no longer to themselves, but to God. The offerer no longer has the final say over his behavior. He or she is now God's property and must behave according to God's dictates. But God does not want a dead human sacrifice, but a living and lively one. He does not want something from us. He wants us. Wants us. The creator of all wants us. Wants his creation. Doesn't need. Wants a desire. That is the ultimate love in the highest degree, especially for what he did to redeem us back to him. And with regards to the punishment that was to be given, well, that punishment was severe. Be cut off among the people. You choose to sacrifice the idols and not do it in the way that God ordained it, cut off. That either meant stoning, literally, or just exiled from the tribes, which was a death sentence within itself, because they were wandering still. This is how serious that matter was then, and God's mind has not changed. There's going to come a time when we all have to give an account. And those who have chosen to worship idols, including themselves, will have to give an account and potentially be cut off. Living sacrifices. Whoever does not present themselves in this manner has a problem. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. Because remember, God is talking to the children of Israel. Just like Jesus is talking to us, all that claim to be following him. Jesus would say these words captured in the book of Matthew. You know them, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. I'll read them. It's the word of God says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is talking to the church. And perhaps more pointedly, those in leadership positions. Do your own study on it. Let me know what you think. It's revealed to me. Think about it. Jesus, I cast out demons in your name. I prophesied in your name. I did all kinds of wonders in your name. What's the problem? I'm not a Christian. I can only imagine what the response would be. Perhaps something like this. Well, obviously, the problem is not my name. Because it's by my name you were able to do all those things that I allow. So my name is clearly not the issue. But the problem is that you have not, nor continue, didn't even try to do the will of my Father. You refuse to do the will of my Father. And instead of presenting yourself to me as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, you come to me as a rotting corpse. Depart from me, I never knew you. My name's not the problem. It's your belief. The will of God will reflect in our lives, period. it will be unmistakable. Regardless, God knows everything. We can play church, we can play Christian, we can do all that. He sees through it all. And this, following him and being close to God, it's not a list of rules and regulations. This is by faith through the grace of God, which reveals the truth to each of us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that truth brings about the change. That's what happens. The time frame between you and me, different from glory to glory. But no matter how slight it is, we will recognize that change as Christians. God would also reveal that there is sanctity when it comes to the blood. As the word of God reads in verse 10 of our text, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I'm not trying to gross people out, but it's here in the scriptures for a reason. Again, we got to remember that he was setting the people of Israel apart. They were doing stuff like this and all kind of other evil deeds. Worshiping false gods is just a part of it. And this eating of the blood was a part of their rituals. It can be concluded that everything, again, everything that God told Israel not to do, everybody else was doing. And this blood stuff was a part of it. So let's get it out of the way. Eating blood is nasty. It's freaking disgusting when you just think about it. And there's people here, not in the church, but let's say not in this church, but there's people that practice this stuff in our country. Think it's a joke. Physically, it opens us up to all kinds of forms of sickness and disease. And as a Christian, if anyone thinks that this is cool, something is wrong with you. For real. 7 times through the book of the law, we are reminded not to partake in such an act of eating blood. Blood has been sanctified by God, a substance not to be meddled with. He would say, drain the blood and cover it with dirt upon killing animals for food. Blood is sacred and reserved for God, the one who gave it. I would also have you take notice that was captured in verse 10 as well in regards to God's actions. God said, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. This I is God. Not like previously, the people will be cut off. Here, God's going to take control of it. Because, as we know, no one can see God's face and live. This was an instant death sentence. Instant. I will set my face upon him. And that's it. It wasn't no maybe stoning. It wasn't no just be removed from the camp. It was instant. This is how serious blood is to God. The practice of eating blood has been watered down in some ways, but still has crept its way into the church in the form of witchcraft. And I would tell you that this stuff is real. And witchcraft and all the stuff, including divinations, that stuff that Nostradamus was all into, repetitive chants, tarot card readings, and all this zodiac stuff, along with the use of blood and all these rituals, this stuff is real. People who are doing this are going down the wrong path. And there's many verses that speak about it, but let's just check one out. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 11, as the word of God reads, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer," verse 11, "or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." Despite how innocent some of this might seem from the outside, practicing any of these activities bring forth demonic forces. And I want to tell you, despite what the TV tells, there are no good demons. And there are no good witches. I don't want to veer off too far, but being October it is, you know where I'm going. I didn't have this plan, but it just, this is how it creeps into the church. How in the world, in the church where God said, don't have none of this at all among the people, could we sit here and allow our children to come up in here dressed like little witches? We have lost our God-forsaken minds if that's what we're doing. You have become a hub for demons. There's only one thing good, and that's God alone. Now, as Christians, we don't have to fear these practices, but never meddle with them because we're protected. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. No fear. But mess around with this stuff is not of God. Eventually, what takes place is all those other evil practices. Blood rituals, blood being shed, and lives being destroyed. So, as we continue on our text, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The children of Israel are told here that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, clearly, they understood this even in those days, recognizing the physical aspects of blood. I mean, when they went to battle, they saw people injured. Their doctors knew, stop the bleeding. Stop the bleeding so they can live. They knew the importance, as we do now, seeing how people can live without limbs, without eyes, without a lung or a kidney, even parts of the brain, like we see many people all day, sometimes ourselves. You know what I mean. Sometimes me, I mean, I'm not exempt. But without the blood, life as we know it ceases to exist. So we know, based on school, that blood is the primary agent of our circulatory system. And get this, runs some 62,000 miles within an average adult. It's amazing. And the functions that are associated with it, to transport nutrients, and hormones, get rid of waste, regulate our body temperature, fight disease, and the list goes on and on. If you have time and wish to get deep into cells and the constructs there and the compounds and the history of this book by Stephen C. Meyer titled Signature in the Cell is an excellent book. Excellent. Now, I never met this man. I'm not pitching his book. If you want to borrow my book, you can. So this has nothing to do with it. But if you're into things like this, this is a great read, in my opinion. It's a light read, 500 pages. And it has some pictures, but none of them are pop-up. So maybe when you're on vacation somewhere, like Alaska, where you can't go outside. Anyway, but it's a great read that gets into detail on this. But we should know within our own modern-day technology that we continue to find all kind of fascinating information within our blood, the very building blocks of life, if you will. You understand where I'm coming from. Vast amounts of information. It's redefining how we view the value of our blood as a life-sustaining force and also how we evaluate life itself. Now, as briefly stated, worldly man's recognition of life differs that from God, not just in the physical, but also, of course, in the spiritual. Man has no clue. But consider this definition that is being taught in schools, which aligns itself pretty much to what we think in regards to what life is. It reads, the property or quality that distinguishes living organisms from dead organisms and inanimate matter manifested in functions such as metabolism, growth, reproduction, and response to stimuli or adaptation to the environment originating from within the organism. I'm feeling that. That's what God's, yeah. I can see that. But now here's where we take a turn or perhaps exit the interstate that we were on. Because it is hard for me not to notice the question or the answer. Life to God being in the blood. And even worldly man's definition locks him in to a position of conflict. As we look at the molecular levels and so forth, it should cause all of us to pause and think about the definition that man has. But without going into it, I want to bring it to you from this perspective. First, I would like to tell you that what I'm about to tell you is not true. Do you hear me? Okay. But what if I told you that as I speak, NASA is reporting that rover Curiosity has discovered a xenomorph, or a strange life form, titled X1 Alpha on Mars. It has been confirmed by hundreds of our top scientists in America and also abroad. Now imagine what would follow. Think about it. What would follow, and no doubt, would be the 100% news coverage of these findings. In concert with special sessions by Congress authorizing the immediate funding of our Alien Relations Committee. Immediate funding. Telescopes would be sold out of stock. Space exploration and assorted support companies would be the highest of commodities in high demand. That SpaceX rocket, oh, the stock on that would go through the roof. The government would probably just open it, buy it. We want that. The sale of X1 Alpha t-shirts would begin, keychains, earrings, you name it. Think about it. In fact, songs that came out years ago, Alien, it'd be a remake to that. Over and over again, it'd be a number one seller once again. Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, and Bill Nye would all meet at Cambridge, have seminars, it'd be sold out for months, if not years. And I can go on and on and on. But my point is that this xenomorph, X1 Alpha, found on Mars, would change the entire world in a matter of moments and would absolutely mean everything to so many people. But right here on Earth, this embryo to so many people mean absolutely nothing. Nothing. It meets all the worldly specifications of life. Yet, not considered to be life at all. Since 1973 in America alone, there have been over 60 million removals, deletions, eliminations, or should I say, abortions. 60 million in America in about 44 years. And in my youth, and in my ignorance, a part of that 60 million, a few of those numbers belong to me. Yeah, but I thank the Lord for His mercy and His blood that facilitates and completely covers my shame and all others who have been through this or whatever cause. And that is truly comforting. But in regards to what life is to God, yes, physical life, the word of God to be is clear on this issue. In fact, with the use of one word from God, all debates in regards to this are crushed. That word is conceived, which means to conceive, to be pregnant, or to be with child, which is life to God. And there are over 40 direct references to the word conceived in the Bible, bringing about a child. I wish we had time to go through them all, but here's a few. The word of God reads in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. In verse 17, and Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. So the woman conceived and she bore a son that would be the birth of Moses. In the book of Job, chapter 3 and verse 3. May the day perish on which I was born and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. Look for yourselves. Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Hosea, Matthew, Luke, Romans, Hebrew, James. The Bible's full of them. Old and new. The point is, God makes it clear that conception is life to the true and living God. Conception. Not first trimester, second, or anything else that man has dreamed up. It is conception. What about Exodus? Chapter 21 and verse 22 and 23. For the Lord says this, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse 23, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. This is the unchanging mind of God. If that's not enough, consider deeply the words of our Lord captured in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And our God is not God of the dead, but God of the living. Do we as Christians have any questions with this still? I was at work, and I hate going to the lounge. I just like to bring my lunch or go to the galley, you know? But this day I went to the lounge, and they were debating a lot of political topics, and one was pro-life and pro-choice. So I walked in, and it was one of those days that I didn't want to back down. The guy, I can see him staring at me, and he says, hey, Mac, I see a Bible on your desk. You're probably one of those pro-lifers, aren't you? I said, you know what? Yeah, I'm a pro-lifer. Yeah. He says, okay, well, that sounds all good and everything, but what happens when your daughter is raped and she gets pregnant? Then what will you tell her? My first thought was not Christian, because I wanted to snatch his lung out. But I knew that wasn't it. But instant prayer. And it was an instant one. And my prayer was simple. It was, God, answer this fool before I become one. So I told him, by the power of God, rape is a horrible act. It devastates lives. And I pray for those who've ever been subjected to it. I more than empathize with them, I sympathize with them. Some will never recover. And if this was to happen to my daughter, I would not have to tell her what to do because her faith is perhaps stronger than mine. So, as she would choose to keep that child, I would love that child and I would cherish that child all the days of my life, even if that rapist were you. You could hear a pin drop on carpet. I didn't even get anything to eat. I just left. But when I hit that hallway, I felt like Rocky. Dun, dun, dun. Oh, my goodness. And I was so thankful for the Lord for that response. But I can't tell you that many Christians don't believe this, even after what all the Lord has put forth even today. The Lord has made it clear. And one of the most profound ways we can tell is in politics. In politics. You know, I'm not focused on left or right. I'm focused on right or wrong from the biblical perspective. And that's what drives everything for me. And when it comes to myself as a Christian, I will always be an independent voter, an independent thinker, always voting for that party that aligns itself with my God. Bottom line. I'm going to be dependent on God, independent thinking from the world. And you could tell where people stand in their Christianity when they vote for policies that promote this. You know what they call a 12-week premature baby? Alive. And soon, that child will be responding to their name and perhaps even being called by God for his divine purpose. So as we reel it in, get back to verse 11 on our text, we see that God will make known to the children of Israel that he was the giver of the sacrifice to be offered up to him. As he said, I have given it to you. He will also reiterate the purpose of that sacrifice, to make atonement for their souls. Blood had to be shed for atoning to occur. We see this captured in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 22, as the word of God reads, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Again, blood had to be shed. And this went on for years and years, day after day, the sacrificing of animals and whatnot. Each animal provided by God, this all was a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice made manifested through Jesus Christ. Christ was given, as is written in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Did you catch that? A son is given, and he's called Everlasting Father. Come on, church. Connect the dots here with me. Amazing, isn't it? God gave the sacrifices to the children of Israel. He's also given us the ultimate sacrifice for all those who are willing to accept him. He was the only one that could do it. He was the only one that possessed the innocent, purified, holy, sanctified blood. The creator of all things. By him, everything exists. His life was reconciled. We were reconciled by his life to the very spirit of God, enabling each of us to obtain life to God. And that life is for eternity. By his blood, that physical blood that was shed upon the altar of the cross that makes atonement for each of us, restoring everything that was lost, and that being the constant and continual communion between God and man. And all can partake and be born again by first acknowledging that we are sinners and we need a Savior. Bottom line, we're in need of one. Our blood can't do anything. It's full of evil and corrupted. And by believing in our hearts that Jesus Christ is that Savior, died on the cross for our sins, raised on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and confess with your mouth and my mouth, call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And the Lord will work a work in you, glory to glory. Born again at that very moment of acknowledging, believing, and confessing. This is instant spiritual conception that no man, nor would our Lord Jesus Christ even consider once, think about aborting the birth of a Christian. Why don't y'all stand so we can pray? Loving Heavenly Father, your word is true. Your word is so pure. Your word is so strong. We can't deny it. And the time for denying the power and might of your word is over. Pour out your spirit upon all who call upon your name. Bless them immediately and show them that you are the truth, the way, and the life. There is nothing else in this world that can compare to you, your word, and your ways. Bless us now as we go our separate ways, but allow us to keep this message to heart and proclaim the faith that we live and die by. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.